Well, all right. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, and I've got some comments about racism as well.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, 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 we are here on this Friday on The Line of Fire. I am ready to take your calls and answer your questions. Anything under the sun you want to ask me about, as long as it is appropriate for Christian radio, give me a call, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Again, phone lines are wide open. I've got some interesting email questions to deal with. I may even take some via Facebook and Twitter. We'll see. Also, I'd encourage you to check out my latest article. I wrote it last night saying, yeah, go ahead and use the racist word. Just be careful how you use it. Be careful where and when you use it. A mere disagreement is not racism. And I address that because I get called all kinds of crazy names all the time, from Hitler to homophobe and from pathological to pitiful. But I don't get called racist a lot. Now, interestingly, when I tackle radical Islam, some people will accuse me of being racist, as if Islam is a race and as if there's something wrong with criticizing people who murder in the name of their religion. Something racially insensitive about it. Of course, that's completely bogus. But as we were posting, my team and I, different comments, different links on social media, especially on Facebook, basically saying, look, let's stand together for justice, but rioting, looting, violent acts, those do not help the cause of justice, that some people deemed it necessary to call me a racist because of that. I'm going to address that a bit later in the broadcast. But the comments were quite interesting. One woman said this: Brown is a racist, and that is clear. And she happened to be speaking as an African-American. You are getting called out for being a racist. You have proven it time and time again with your posts. You see racist comments in there and you do nothing. That is because it's in your heart. Repent, leave God out of your foolishness. Now, unfortunately, this dear woman needs to repent and leave God out of her foolishness because she is falsely accused and falsely judged. I've got no animosity towards her. I just feel bad for people like that. And we did remove those comments because they're not appropriate, and then they're going to draw ugly responses. And in point of fact, I might see 1 out of 100 comments on Facebook or social media. I might see 1 out of 1,000, depending on how many come in. There can be on our posts at the end of a week as many as 100,000 comments. So obviously, I don't see plenty of these all the time. That being said, the idea that unless you go along with the latest PC narrative, the idea that unless you immediately condemn the police, that if you call out violent looters or put emphasis on what is obviously wrong while other things are being investigated, that makes you racist. I mean, that's dangerous thinking. That's very dangerous thinking. And it probably indicates a wrong attitude in that person's heart. Be that as it may. I may address that a little later in the broadcast, but it is a Q&A day, and you can read my latest article by going to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and you can read it there, along with my most recent videos as well. All right, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll get right to your questions when we come back on the other side of the break, right here on The Line of Fire broadcast. And we're going to have a wonderful time digging in, learning, growing together right here. Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. I want to encourage you to join our support team today. Become a torchbearer, one of our regular monthly supporters that enables us to broadcast the Line of Fire around America and around the world. And oh, every month we sow back into you in many, many different ways. Join our team, become a torchbearer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right, let's see. David asked this question. Dear Dr. Brown, I love your posts on Facebook. Thank you. Thank you. We work hard, our team, to be edifying and keep you up to date, and challenged and equipped. I have a question that's been nagging at me for some time. I believe the Bible is God's word and means what it says, period. Genesis 9:2, it says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea into your hand are they delivered." We clearly see this edict carried out in nature, with the exception, as far as I know, of the Galapagos Islands. There, the birds evidence no fear whatsoever of man. You can walk right up to them, and they just look at you. Now, technically, yes, they are delivered into your hand if we wanted to eat them or harm them in any way, but there is no evidence of the fear mentioned in the passage above. Could you please clarify? Thank you, and God bless you and your ministry. Sure. If that's the case with birds on the Galapagos Islands or in other places, it would be because they have become used to the people. There are animals that in the past were afraid of people that become used to people because the people feed them and things like that. But number one, once the people would begin to hunt them again, they would return to their old habits and realize they're in danger. Number two, this was certainly a statement that is universally true, that the animal world was basically afraid of people, and that in your average setting, animals will run from people. You'll have certain cases where a hungry animal will attack or a threatened animal will attack, but otherwise they run. So, and especially if you're saying when this was first instituted in Noah's day, it certainly would have been the case. So I would say sure thing. Exactly what God said is the reality. 866-348-7884. The earlier you call on the show, the better chance we have of getting to your questions. Chris, hi, Michael. I want to thank you for your Hyper Grace book. The church I used to attend, the Hyper Grace teaching crept in, and my spirit inside was greatly troubled. I now know why. Again, thank you. I would like to ask you if you would give me the name of a commentary book on Romans that is not written by a Calvinist and is not a 5 or 6 volume set. If you know of one that you recommend, I would appreciate it. Craig Keener, who's not a Calvinist and is one of the world's top New Testament scholars, has a short commentary on Romans that is typical of his wisdom and insight into the scripture and breadth of scholarship, but here in simplified form. And then there is a longer commentary, but still one volume, very accessible, which is written by Grant Osborne. Grant Osborne, who's known for some of his books on hermeneutics, famously the hermeneutical spiral. And he has, I believe, two commentaries on Romans. All right. Two different commentaries on Romans. So you can look into that. Grant R. Osborne, Osborne. All right. So those would be commentaries on Romans, and of course, they're fine commentaries on Romans by Calvinists as well. 866-348-7884. Well, I get asked this constantly, but I'll answer it again. Mike, you pre-trib, mid, or post? To the extent we believe that there will be a future tribulation, I am post. Do you believe we're in the 70th week of Daniel now? No, the 70th week of Daniel, as I understand, was completed before the second temple was destroyed, or with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 of this era. Okay, let's see. Do I want to answer some social media questions? I normally don't get to do this just because we're so swamped with emails and calls and things, but let's see if I can answer. Okay, let's just see here. Let me get to some. Let me just take a look and see what I'm being asked as we sort this out. By the way, Charlotte, North Carolina, right near my home base, was much more peaceful last night. Hopefully the worst of the riots is open. All right, I'm going to answer some Facebook questions here. Here we go. Why do you hate Muslims so much? You're educated and a doctor. There are Muslims like us in the world who want peace and love. If ISIS is being bad and spoiling the name of Islam, that's not our fault. Why do you think I hate Muslims? What gives you the impression that I hate Muslims? God forbid, I love Muslims. I even love radical Muslims. I pray for their salvation. But why do you think I talk about radical Islam? Some people get mad at me. They say, no, all Islam is radical. All true Islam is radical and it's murderous. No, I believe there are many peace-loving Muslims, some more religious than others, many less religious. But I believe there are many peace-loving Muslims in the world, and that tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of Muslims hate what ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Taliban and these other groups do. That's why I refer to radical Islam. Okay? So you're mistaken, very much mistaken, but thanks for asking. Absolutely, thanks for asking. Annette, why are more and more pastors, those who I've so trusted, going over to the gap theory, and how do we refute them? First, I'm not aware, Annette, of this being a growing trend. I'm not aware of it being a growing trend at all, that more and more pastors are going over to, quote, the gap theory, which would say that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there is a gap. So this would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there was a race of human beings created on the earth, and Satan fell, and this whole race rebelled, and God destroyed the earth as it was, left it just a formless void. And the human beings, this pre-Adamic race, which would explain archaeological finds that go back hundreds of thousands of years, that this pre-Adamic race was then wiped out, and the spirits of those human beings created became what we know as demons. These fallen spirits, which are previously human beings, that's where they look for bodies to inhabit. I know some of this sounds far-fetched, but you don't even have to buy into that part, just to say that there was a previous earth and that God then judged it, hence Genesis 1:2, and the earth was, or they would say, had become formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In other words, something went wrong. Something went wrong. There was a fall, and there was judgment, and there was destruction. So I understand the reasoning for it, and it's not impossible. Based on the Hebrew, it's unlikely. And then some would point to Isaiah 45, that God did not create the world formless or void. And others would say what that means is he didn't create it to be formless or to be void. In any case, it is not the natural, most logical reading of the Hebrew, and I don't see anything else in the Bible to support it. Why are some going that direction? Again, I'm not aware of a major trend. I would imagine they just think that there's compelling scientific evidence that the human race goes back several hundred thousand years and that the earth goes back several million years, because of which there must be another way to read Genesis 1, and this is how they're reading it. I don't see any need to read it in that way, but I would imagine that would be the case. And to me, it's not the end of the world if someone believes it. In other words, this is not a test of orthodoxy. This does not determine whether someone's orthodox or heterodox, okay? But I would simply say that the plain meaning of the Hebrew, the most natural way of reading it, does not go in that direction, and that the rest of the word speaks of God making the heavens and earth in 6 days, which would 6 days and resting on the seventh, and that is including the creation. That's saying everything. And therefore, everything's included in that. Now, the question is it 6 literal days or 6 metaphorical days, figurative days? Then that would, I shouldn't say metaphorical, but figurative days, speaking just of set time periods or aeons, whatever. That's the debate you could have. But since elsewhere in the Bible, it speaks of the creation taking place in 6 days, and it's clearly talking about everything in Genesis 1, not just like the second time around, then I believe that's the best way to refute it. It is interesting, though, that Genesis 1 is a picture of redemption and restoration. There is light out of darkness. There is order out of chaos. There is shape out of formlessness. So in that sense, God starts in the beginning state with darkness and chaos. And so there, in that sense, there's a previous spiritual fall that may be pointed to Satan's fall. But out of that, he brings life and light and order.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let me see if there are any Twitter questions that I want to get to. Let's see. Is theology spiritual? Daron, I believe good theology is, but was told it's not. Please define theology and spirituality. Thanks. Thank you for the question. Okay. Number one, a lot of this has to do with what kind of theology we're doing and the attitude of the heart behind it. Theology is the study of God, and spirituality has to do with the aspect of our inner life being worked out in every area of life, our relationship with God, how that affects every area of our lives. Now, you can do theological study that gets so abstract and intellectual that it ends up having nothing to do with your relationship with God. It ends up with having nothing to do with how you live as a believer. It ends up producing spiritual and intellectual pride, and rather than drawing you closer to God, draws you further away. Picture it like this. Let's say in a husband and wife relationship that we're going to say spirituality is the equivalent of a solid marital relationship. Okay, I'm using a human analogy now. Solid marital relationship. And to flip it around, the theology would now be the study of your spouse. Now, it could be that you really get to know your spouse so well that you understand your spouse, what makes your spouse tick, what your spouse is interested in, what makes your spouse happy, sad, how your spouse likes to spend their time, that knowing that deepens the relationship because you love your spouse so much, you really know how to bring pleasure and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction into their lives, and you're sensitive to them, right? But it could also be that this just becomes this abstract thing. Yes, I know this makes them happy. I know this makes them sad, but you don't act on it, and it ends up that you become cold. It's like you're a robot, as if, well, I'm doing a computer program survey to see if we're going to be compatible in marriage as opposed to building a relationship. So people can do the same thing with God. Follow? They can do the same thing with God. They can really understand who he is. That inspires praise and worship and adoration and greater desire to spend time with him in prayer and in the word and to worship him and to make him known. So there can be healthy theological study, or we can get so caught up, well, the interaction of God's triunity and the question of the eternality of God and what does it mean to be eternally begotten. And we can get so caught up with potentially abstract questions. You know, there's the the old saying about theologians debating how many angels could dance on the tip of a pin, or did Adam have a navel because he was the first created being, that we could get so caught up with these things that we read the word just to learn more information or to decide which doctrine is right. This happened to me on a smaller level. The late 70s, early 80s, as I was in grad school, pursuing my master's and then PhD and studying so many languages, that instead of devouring the word out of hunger for the word and love for God and wanting to apply it in my own life and have the word in my heart to share with others, I was concentrating so much on learning the biblical languages, especially Hebrew. And then it became much more of an intellectual pursuit to study more and learn more, and the commentaries and what are they saying back and forth. And it ended up that I left my first love, even though I was a committed believer in many ways, the intimacy, the passion, the devotion I used to have wasn't there. So that can happen. So hopefully, Daron, that explains things. So healthy theology, wonderful. It helps you to worship God rightly, follow Him rightly, believe in Him rightly, make Him known to others rightly, and it should cultivate worship and desire for Him. If you find that you're getting more hungry to read theology books than the Word, if you find that during worship, instead of really worshiping the Lord, you're critiquing the theology of the songwriter, and that's your main focus, then something is wrong in the emphasis. And that's what can all too often happen to us. 866-348-7884. Let me go back over to Facebook questions. Let's see. How should we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament? Do we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New? Do we interpret it chronologically, old to new? Yes, Steve, you know the saying, I'm sure, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Obviously, as followers of Jesus, we believe that the New Testament is the culmination of the Old. In fact, some like to say First and Second Testament, or Hebrew Scriptures and Messianic Scriptures, and don't like to say Old and New because it would give an idea of something being passé. And in fact, to a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus, it's not the Old Testament, it's just the Bible. But if we believe that the New Testament authors rightly interpret the Old Testament, that the writers of the New Testament, in pointing to Jesus, Yeshua as the Messiah, rightly understood what the Hebrew Scriptures were saying. If we believe that's true, then we will gain constant insight into the Hebrew Scriptures by reading the New Testament writings. However, the New Testament writings are built on the foundation of the Old Testament writings. So look at it like this. On the one hand, read inductively. So start in Genesis, read through the entire Bible, learn, grow. When you get to the New Testament, it will now tie things together. It will now open things up. It will now give further insight, and now make it like a constant loop. As you reread, as you start again, now you're going to be reading the Old Testament with more insight from the New, but you're also reading the New Testament with insight from the Old. So a constant circle of one feeding the other. I often find reading the Hebrew Scriptures that the light goes on with the New Testament passage, and then reading the New Testament, a light goes on with the Hebrew Scriptures. So start, in a sense, linearly or inductively from beginning to the end. Let one build on the next, and then keep it as a constant loop. All right, I'm going to take calls for another 90 minutes. I'm going to start taking calls shortly, and I'll take your calls for another 90 minutes. Regardless of whether you're listening on the radio or not, you can still call in 866-348-7884. And remember, check out our special resource offer at thelineoffire.org. You want to take advantage of it, you will be blessed, and we've put together, as always, a terrific package just for you. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I am taking some email questions. I'm taking some questions that are being posted on Facebook or Twitter. So that Facebook, that is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And then on Twitter, Dr. Michael L. Brown. So Dr. like Dr. Dr. Michael L. Brown. That's at Twitter. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Louise in Bayonne, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you. You took somebody's question about the difference between theology and spirituality, and
yes.
You explained it really well. And then you said, do you find you're more drawn to theology books than to the scriptures? Then this is a problem for you. I find that that's what's happening with me. I love the Lord, and I'm so drawn to everything. Everything seems right, and I know that I have to be careful because I don't want to lose the simplicity of the scriptures, but I'm drawn to everybody. It's like I'm in everybody's business speaking about Christ, and it all sounds good, Dr. Brown, and I don't know how to decipher it.
Now, when you say it all sounds good, what exactly do you mean? What sounds good to you? What is it that pulls at you?
Right now, what's happening, and I'm questioning, is about praying and, you know, seeking the Lord. And I respect all of the people that I know and love out there that are probably hearing me right now. I'm concerned about the open portals in the heavenlies. I'm concerned, what kind of theology is that? I don't understand it.
All right, okay, that gives me a little bit of a hint. Yeah, Louise, I would encourage you to major on the majors, okay? I would encourage you to focus on the basics and not the things that would be more esoteric. So I would focus on really building myself up in God, so spending quality time in prayer and the Word, and not listening to a lot of other things that are maybe a little bit more out there, not reading a lot of things a little more out there. I concentrate everything on having, you know, knowing the Lord better, being more solid in His Word, living a godly life, reaching other people with the gospel, majoring on the majors, and questions like, you know, open heavens or open portals. I wouldn't even think about that. That's not a major theme in Scripture, whatever you mean by that, a major theme in Scripture, if at all. It would be like someone who's in rehab. You know, they just had a car accident, and they're going to be in rehab for a few months. They just work on the basic motor skills and get you up walking and moving and using your limbs again and things like that. And sometimes we can get distracted. And what I've just done, I'm just about finished. I did this Reading the Bible in 90 Days program. I think I've got maybe 5 days left or something, just to get me to read through the whole Bible in a short period of time, to get it all in front of me in a shorter period of time. Because I was writing a commentary on Job for a few years, so I was focused on that. And then I can be studying other passages. I thought, you know, let me just read through the whole Bible again fairly quickly. So I did this. So I'd encourage you just to be reading the Word a lot and just say, God, speak to me, help me to grow. Pray about what you're reading. Sometimes it's good to pray as you read the Word. Father, give me insight. Help me to live this out. Share your faith with others. Major on that. And don't let anything, something starts to distract you from the basics, step away from it and say, okay, that will have to wait. And then as your foundation is even stronger, I think you'll be able to better sort out what's important and what's not. Hey, may the Lord's grace be yours. Thank you, Louise.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just saw a whole bunch of posts on Twitter from LAM, L-A-M. Can you be a leader, worship ministry, etc., and still be smoking or drinking, living the old life? Well, you're going to hurt yourself and hurt others if you are. Smoking cigarettes is not the biggest issue in the world, but it is a destructive addiction. And if you're drinking heavily, the Bible's clear on that. So read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, requirements for elders, and use that as a guideline. If you want to know which version of the Bible is best to read and study, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Digital Library and type in Bible or Bible versions. Actually, do it at lineoffire.org, Bible, Bible versions. You'll see whole programs that we've done on that. Can someone that God has given a vision to be a leader who hasn't lived or surrendered their life as a Christian? No, you can't lead until you're surrendered to the Lord. As for believing in gay marriage, your brother, you want to help him. Again, go to thelineoffire.org, Digital Library, and you can just type in marriage or gay and Christian. I've got many articles about what Scripture says, got YouTube videos about it, and in point of fact, I've got a whole book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? So that would be helpful for you as well. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Hurley in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking me. Recently, I was at a church where the sermon was about what's happening in the country, the killings of white killing black and vice versa, and police killing people, and civilians killing police. The preacher was saying that God is in control. Not once he said it's God's permission. He said God is in control. I see that the enemy is in the world and it is left, you know, to do whatever work and in my point of view, it got permission, but the enemy is the one in control. And also that we Christians should be doing is not confirming and thinking that God is in control, but we should rather be praying for the nation and for humanity, you know, for people, and rebuking the enemy that's out there doing, you know, robbing and killing and destroying God's image.
Right.
What do you think?
Yeah, well, I affirm much of what you're saying, but I would not affirm all of it. Number one, to say that God is in control and not to factor in that he has given freedom for people to choose evil, and there is a devil working out trying to destroy, could give a wrong impression. Uh-huh. I don't believe that God is pleased with the looting and the rioting. I don't believe that God is pleased with the bloodshed. He grieves over those things. And he is calling us to work against them. In that sense, it's the devil who's stirring up trouble and the devil who wants to divide and destroy. So that's on the one hand. It's not, but God is still king. In other words, God in his sovereignty has given us space. And he is working out purposes in the midst of this. You know, it says in Daniel 2, he sets up kings and removes kings. That the Psalms say that that he rules as king over the world. And remember, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there is truth to the fact that God is king and ruling and reigning. But many times he looks at the earth and he's displeased, like in the days of Genesis 6, the flood. He looks down at what the human race is doing and he's grieved over it and he destroys. So, you know, we need to be working for reconciliation. We need to be bringing different sides together. We need to be listening and speaking truth. We need to be praying. We need to be working against Satan's devices rather than having a passive attitude of God is in control. So on the one hand, yes, God rules and reigns as king, but he has given certain liberty and freedom to human beings. And there is a devil at work under whose power many people are operating, or under whose influence many people are operating, hence all the sin and confusion of the world. Yeah, just look at this. When you've got some, the latest strip club just opened up, and you've got girls that are sold into human trafficking and are being raped and prostituted, we don't say God is in control. We say that's a horror, and we need to work against that. So right. So it depends on what someone means and how they say it. But if it creates an attitude of passivity, if it stops us from engaging the enemy, Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness. If it stops us from saying we need to be agents of change in God's hand, then it's a wrong concept that can be destructive. On the other hand, if we think that God's just sitting around hoping that we get things right, then we're missing out who he is and what he does. So that's why I said I would nuance what you've said, but obviously wouldn't say it the way the pastor did. So thanks for calling. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Raleigh, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Appreciate you having me. Real briefly, I wanted to say in response to your video about the books behind you being real or fake, I actually commented that I would love to build you a new set of bookcases that didn't
stack. You were the man. Okay.
I'm a legitimate Jewish cabinet maker, carpenter, so I'd love to do that for you. But my question comes down to I'm going to be speaking at a large apologetic conference in a couple of weeks, and I have the opportunity to share about Jewish missions and ministry of the Jewish people. I wanted to get your take on, if you had a short period of time, what you would think would be most persuasive in an apologetic audience, which, as you know, is not always the most Jewish-minded.
Yeah, so you want to bring in the negative and the positive. And my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I don't know if you've read that, but that...
Yes,
that,
I have.
Okay, so the negative, I would want their eyes opened to the horrors of anti-Semitism in church history, the what Luther said and wrote, because that's such a shocker for many apologists who are theologically sharp but don't know about some of the bad history. You know, Chrysostom and Luther. And just in short, make people to understand that this is part of what has driven Jewish people away from the gospel. So let them understand that part, to have a heart. Look, this is Messiah's own people. And yet, you know, as Franz Delitzsch said, that I quote, in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, we have damaged this field. We have thrown rocks on it and damaged it, you know, and wondered, why more Jewish people don't come to faith. And then there's a marvelous quote from Eugene Borowitz, a Reform rabbi, in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which I wrote, 24, 25 years ago, where he says that Jews would be much more open to Christian claims if they saw a little bit more Christianity out of us. So I would hit that side. Then I would turn around and say, but look, in God's sight, this is super important, because the purposes of God will not culminate until the Jewish people welcome the Messiah back, that Jesus will remain in heaven until the Jewish people repent. And I would open up passages like the end of Matthew 23 in a negative context, where the Lord says, you won't see me again till you welcome me as King Messiah, or Acts 3, where Peter says that, you know, repent, turn to God, the times of refreshing may come, that he may send the Messiah. So he's going to wait there until there's Jewish repentance. Or Romans 11, which makes plain that this is the culmination of the ages, and that many of the people may have a strong grace theology to make them understand, listen, if God can't keep his promises to Israel, even when Israel fails, why do we think he's going to keep his promises to the church when the church fails?
Sure.
And I would hammer in Romans 11, 28 and 29 with that. So that's
right.
That's how I would do it. I'd make them to have that prick of conscience. And then I would then lay out the future hope and why it's so important. If you want to see Jesus return, then you need to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And say, look, ultimately, Romans 1:16, that's what is being said. There is a mandate. I was just reading through that the other day when I got to Romans 2, and Paul says, trouble, judgment's going to come on everyone, the Jew first, also the Gentile, and blessing, glory, and honor to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. He's not talking chronologically there. He's talking about this is the way it's going to be set up. This is the priority.
Right.
So that's how I'd approach it.
Excellent. Well, thank you so much. And, you know, if I could talk to your call screener about possibly getting in touch with you guys on the other front, that'd be great.
Awesome. Tell you what, when you you stay right there, and thank you for your graciousness, Raleigh. I appreciate it. May the Lord use you at this conference. And let me just mention then, Howard, if you give Raleigh Dillon's email address, and Raleigh, just say that we sent you, that would be a blessing. Thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, on the other side of the break, we're going to go to James in Boston. You're up next, and then some more social media questions right here on The Line of Fire.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Here's a question from Don on social media. Asked Dr. Brown on Facebook, can you explain the connection between Isaiah 28, 11, and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 22? I actually read that last night and thought about it again. Yeah, the context there is tongues to a non-believer is judgment. Tongues to a non-believer is unintelligible, whereas prophecy will speak to them and convict them. So if we speak in tongues, let's say I start speaking in tongues now and go on for 10 minutes, to the outsider, it's to the believer, it's not going to edify them. But to the outsider, it's gibberish. To the outsider, it's they know they're on the outside. Just like when I'm in a foreign country and they're speaking another language and I can't understand it, it puts me in that outsider negative status. So when the people of Israel would hear, say, the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming into their country, and now these foreign armies in their streets speaking a foreign language, that was a sign of judgment. So Paul says tongues, in that sense, is a sign for the unbeliever. It's a sign that they're in unbelief. It's a sign that they're on the outside and they're not hearing a message. Whereas if there's tongues with interpretation or prophecy, they're hearing a message that speaks to them and leads them to repentance. So that's the application of Isaiah 28. Tongues themselves are a gift from God. Paul speaks well of and only well of. It's the abuse of the gift that he addresses. All right, let's go back to the phones in Boston. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Michael?
Doing well. Thank you, sir.
Great. Let me see if you can help me out on this, because I've listened to many scholars when I used to listen to Ank Anagraph and different people that they've stated that you could commit suicide as a believer and go to heaven. However, I know if you're a believer and you had maybe a mental problem and you commit suicide, not out of willfully, I'm sure God is merciful, but just to take your life, because if that was the case, Paul could have taken his life in many incidents because of the suffering. Now, I looked in Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's 19, that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if you destroy the body, then God will destroy you. So does that is saying that you kill yourself? What is that saying? To me, that's saying if you destroy the body one way or the other, you will be lost.
Yes, sir. Those are serious questions, and you're asking the right questions and trying to think it through. So first, let's agree that ultimately God is the only final judge on each person. We understand that. And if someone had some legitimate mental disorder, let's say there was a tumor in their brain and it was growing and it caused them to think irrationally, or they had some drug reaction and there was a chemical reaction and they weren't thinking rationally and they killed themselves, obviously they weren't in control of their faculties. So that's one category. We understand that. And sometimes when you hear about suicide, someone suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome and they think they're being attacked and hunted, whatever, and they kill themselves before the enemy gets them, God is their judge. I would not be the one to say, well, they must be going to hell because of that. And I also don't believe that just because someone died while committing a sin, that damns them to hell. What damns us to hell is walking away from the Lord, denying his lordship, refusing to follow him, saying no to his grace, as opposed to doing something stupid and you know, dying in the process of it. So that being said, what about the scripture that you raise? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, in the sixth chapter, Paul says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he's talking to us individually. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking to the believers in general, saying that you, the believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you, the church, the body of Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in your midst. And if someone destroys that temple, meaning tries to destroy the body of Christ, that's the context, tries to hurt the church, God will destroy that person. So that is separate from saying, if you take your own life, that you have therefore committed the ultimate damnable sin. Now, that being said, James, I under no circumstances could I ever tell someone it's okay, go ahead and end the misery. In that sense, they're playing God and usurping an authority that's not theirs, and it is a serious act, and there are plenty of people that are lost in sin and commit suicide and are lost forever. But I would not automatically damn someone to hell based on that verse, because as I understand it, it's referring to the body of Christ, someone trying to destroy and hurt the church in that context.
Well, one second there. My thing is okay, because I've run into a lot of believers who love the Lord, but they want to commit suicide. And Paul said, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what is why they want to commit suicide? Don't the grace of God is good enough for us to face the suffering? But particularly the believers in America, we can't take the suffering.
Yeah, listen, there. I don't want to be insensitive, because right now I'm not in agonizing pain. I'm not losing control of my faculties. I'm not hopelessly depressed. I don't want to speak for someone that is, but James, you are 100% right. There is never a legitimate reason for a believer to commit suicide. God can help us through anything, through acute pain, through horrific loss. He can help us through anything. The more that we loosen laws concerning physician-assisted suicide, the more crazy it's going to get. In Belgium, a 12-year-old boy was just euthanized, that he was in a lot of pain, and they deemed that he was young enough to decide for himself. And they're now, in the Netherlands, going to have an institute for euthanizing children, that if they feel the child, maybe 10, 11 years old, is able to decide for themselves to take their own lives. That's a horror. I talked to a man who was married, I believe, 37 years, finally said he couldn't take it anymore, and he went out and declared that he was actually a woman and had sex change surgery. And I said, what happened to your marriage? And he said he was a believer. I said, what happened to your marriage? He said, I effectively destroyed a marriage of 37 years and rendered my wife a widow. And I said, but Jesus says, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Give your life for her. And he said it was either that or suicide. I said, sir, I don't accept that. I don't relate to the agony you experience, but I don't accept that, because God's grace can get us through anything. And people who've lived through hell beyond anything I could imagine, they've testified, from the hell of the Holocaust to the hell of horrific loss to agonizing cancer and debilitating diseases, that God's grace was sufficient. And it's sufficient to keep brothers and sisters suffering imprisonment, beheading in countries like Syria. So I'd say this, dear brother, I'm out of time. This is a very serious question, though. Let us do this. If someone is suffering, let us be such a friend that we pray that grace into their lives, so that they experience it for themselves. Thank you for the call. My bottom line today, good theology is practical theology. It affects our intimacy with God and our relationship to others. Well, all right. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, and I've got some comments about racism as well.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I think I started the first hour by saying welcome also. I'm not sure. But either way, excited, blessed to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question of any kind under the sun that you want to ask me, as long as it is appropriate for Christian radio, the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. There is news that Ted Cruz is expected to support Donald Trump. I was asked on Facebook, am I disappointed that he's said he's about to endorse Trump, if this is accurate? And I responded, not at all. By the way, this I did respond to on Facebook. I didn't know I have time to get to it on the air. Perhaps they've met privately and Trump apologized for attacks on Cruz's wife and father. Perhaps Cruz is simply forgiven and believes Trump is best for the nation and is convinced he can have a positive impact on Trump. But no, that doesn't trouble me at all. And I think it will overall play out fine for Ted Cruz, just my opinion, because he still is sticking to his guns in all of his major positions. And those that were disappointed that he didn't endorse at the convention, perhaps they feel that, okay, look, he's moving forward. And yeah, I'm just looking at this article. Trump has moved closer to Cruz in recent weeks, hiring key allies such as Kellyanne Conway as his campaign manager and Jason Miller as his spokesman. Cruz met recently with Trump's vice presidential candidate, Mike Pence. The tickets bridge to the conservative base. On Wednesday, Trump's campaign expressed support for a Cruz-backed internet-related proposal and government funding talks in the Senate. And Friday, Trump released a new list of conservative judges likely to appeal to the Supreme Court clerk, including perhaps Cruz's closest friend in Congress, Utah Senator Mike Lee. So, that's good. Now, here's the thing. Ted Cruz did blast Donald Trump on the last day of his campaign, basically, in very, very strong terms, very strong terms. And you could say, well, that's a lot. You know, how in the world is that going to be overcome? Well, he said what he said, and maybe he feels that Donald Trump is changing. Maybe. Or he feels that even though his problems with his character, he thinks that he's listening to enough people that he could be a good president. Either way, appreciate the question, and we shall see how things turn out. Let's see here. Jessica, I'm tutoring a new Israeli student who moved to the U.S. only months ago. After developing a rapport with his family, how would you broach introducing Yeshua? Any tips for conversation starters or ways I can connect relation or things not to say? Yeah, I mean, there are words like crusades and cross and Christ that are really not positive words to Jews and Israelis. And obviously, whatever the worst construction on those, even those that are neutral or those that are positive can be misunderstood, and crusades obviously could have very negative conversation. So someone would say, hey, you want to go to a gospel crusade with me? But the best thing to do is say, you know, as a Christian, you have a special love for Israel. Start there. As a Christian, you think it's so neat that you're able to tutor an Israeli or get to know the family and explain why Christians have such a love for Israel. And then from there, yeah, you know, Jesus, you know his name is Yeshua. Did you even know that? No, they'll probably think it was Yeshu. Yeah, it's actually Yeshua. But he's Jewish. He's one of yours. He's an ancient Israeli, a couple thousand years back Israeli. So that's how I'd start. And then if there's interest, say, oh, you want to watch something really interesting? Here's this debate with a Jew who believes in Jesus and a rabbi. You can watch one of my debates with them. See what happens. All right, we'll be right back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, I haven't seen this video. I just saw this come up on the news feed a moment ago. And the family of Keith Lamont Scott, shot by police Tuesday in Charlotte, the family has released a cell phone video, which was recorded by his wife, showing the moments leading up to his fatal shooting. The police have their video, dash cam video. I believe the officer who shot Mr. Scott did not have body cam on. But the family wanted the video released. They saw it and said there was no conclusive evidence that he had a gun in his hand. They claimed he didn't own a gun or regularly carry a gun. But in any case, the police said, no, we're not going to release the video footage. There's an investigation going on. Others have seen it and said it's clear he had a gun. Others said that wasn't clear, but other witnesses affirmed what happened and a gun was found. But here, again, I haven't watched this, but I'm reading the transcript. So his wife says, don't shoot him. He has no weapon. The first portions of the shaky video appear to show a number of police officers around a vehicle in the parking lot. A man repeatedly yells for someone, apparently Keith Scott, to drop the gun. So that's repeated. He doesn't have a gun. He has a TBI, his wife says. He's not going to do anything to you guys. He just took his medicine. She goes on to say, Keith, don't let them break the windows. Come on out of the car. Keith, don't do it. Keith, get out of the car. Keith. Keith, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Keith, 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 obviously saying don't you do it to the police. Gunshots are heard as his wife then says, don't you do it. She then yells, did you shoot him? Did you shoot him? He may not be blank dead. And two people kneel over the figure with blue pants, apparently Keith Scott, now lying on the ground. And TBI apparently is traumatic brain injury. That's what she was referring to. And his family said he was in a near-death motorcycle crash last year that left him disabled. Now, if it turns out that there was no gun, again, police said the gun was found. Police said he was reading a book. Police said there's no book found. If it turns out there was no gun, and you've got someone who is disabled waiting for his kid to come home from school, sitting in his vehicle, one of his kids waiting for him to come home from school, then obviously this would be one of the worst examples or horrific example, especially if he's disabled and was not able to follow the react properly, a real horrific example that would add to the rage and the grief felt by many in Black America that they're not treated fairly by the police and that they can't trust the justice system to give the right information, etc. If he had a gun, the family didn't know he was carrying a gun, and perhaps because of a traumatic brain injury, didn't respond properly, how would the police know that? You got to realize police are getting shot left and right. You go to your job as a doctor, you go to your job as a computer program, you go to your job as a teacher. You go to a job as a clerk in a grocery store, whatever. You don't think, man, I wonder if I'm going to come home today. Whereas cops every day leave their family, and the family's thinking, you know, come home safe today, daddy, mommy. So how would you know if someone had a gun and was not responding properly because they didn't have the mental facilities to do so? Either way, mental faculties to do so. Either way, it's tragic. And especially if the guy posed no danger, if in fact there was no gun, although all the official evidence I've heard so far says there was, if in fact there was no gun, then it makes it all the more tragic. If there was a gun and the police are doing what they're trained to do and thought, okay, it's his life or ours right now, then the other question is, do you have to use lethal force? Is there another way to do it? And I'm not a police officer, and I have no ability to comment on that aspect of things. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And before I go back to the phones, let's see here. Some other Facebook questions. Let's see what we got. Okay, not that. Okay. Sean, what are the inconsistencies with post-tribulation? I've been taught pre-tribulation. From my understanding, the church was post-tribulation for the first 1,900 years or so. Only the last 150, 170, we accepted pre-trib view. I heard Dr. Walter Martin, but I'd like to hear from you because I'm also charismatic. She's no Dr. Martin wasn't, but he was a great man of God, just saw things a bit differently. Sean, I'm absolutely not pre-trib. And if you just go to my digital library, go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, click on the digital library for tribulation or for dispensationalism, then you'll find complete explanations there. As to why I'm not pre-trib, I had Craig Keener on with me. The two of us discussed together why we're not pre-trib. And inconsistencies, I mean, pre-tribbers are going to have their arguments. I just don't believe there are any that really stand. They would say, well, look, you just know when the tribulation begins, count off 7 years, and that's the day of Jesus' return, and no one knows the day or the hour. That gives the false idea that you're going to know, oh, this is the beginning of the tribulation. We can date the date. You know, when people say, we're in the tribulation now, and we're obviously not. And if there is a specific seven-year period, or is it more just a metaphorical number? That's another question. All right, let's go to the phones, and we'll go to Kim in Winston-Salem. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
My question is coming from these three scriptures, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3:1, and Ephesians 5:24, where it says, it gives a reference to own husband. Could you explain that? And when you couple that particular scripture in 5:24 with the husband washing his wife, would that mean that he is the husband supposed to wash his wife with the word as far as giving her spiritual knowledge and understanding? Most of that should come from him and not another man or another pastor.
Okay. And just give me the verses again. 1 Peter 3:1, I was clear on. What were the other verses you mentioned?
Colossians 3:18.
Ah, okay.
Chapter 5, verse 24.
Got it. All right, yeah. 3:8, there was just a wrong reference that was on my screen there. Okay, Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1 speaks again of the wife's submissive attitude to the husband. I believe this, Kim. The ultimate responsibility for the well-being of my wife, the spiritual well-being of my wife, aside from her own relationship with God, that ultimate well-being for her nurturing, for her strengthening, for her protection, it falls on me. So outside of her own relationship with the Lord, I do have a role as a protector. I am not her spiritual master. In that sense, she gives account to God, not to me. She doesn't go to God through me. In many ways, my wife is much more spiritual than I am. And, of course, she has her own walk with the Lord. But I am more responsible for her spiritual well-being than she is for mine. She plays a critically important role in my life and ministry. But I'm more responsible for hers because of the way God made men and women and the leadership role that God put in men. Nancy and I were talking today, Kim, and there was something that came up with a check number last night, and she said to me, do I remember the check? I said, yeah, and I told her, and she was trying to remember, and she couldn't remember. Even though she was trying to remember it last night, it didn't come back today, and we were joking about me being smart in some ways but not smart in other ways. When it comes to practical wisdom, she's got me, you know, hands down. And we're talking to my mom, who's almost 94, yesterday, and Nancy and my mom were laughing that I'm not, in my mom's words, very domestic, you know, just practical wisdom. So Nancy exceeds me on that, but in other ways, I have the upper hand in terms of my gifts. The point is, we can each have our role to play. We can each have our place, but it's more my responsibility to nurture her in the Lord and to strengthen her than hers to nurture and strengthen me. So by all means, the shepherd, the pastor, that leader, of a congregation, they're ministering to both of us, ministering to husband and wife together, okay? Building us up in the Lord, challenging us to go deeper in the Lord, teaching us. So they're ministering to us. That's great. But on a one-on-one level, on a daily level, in the course of our lives, that should be the husband building the wife up. And certainly she should not be in a spiritual mentoring relationship with another man outside of her husband, where this guy's spending a lot of one-on-one time with her and pouring into her life. That would be a dangerous setting where wrong emotions can come together. So you be the one to wash your dear bride with the word. At the same time, whatever the pastoral ministry is, that's for husband and wife, men and women, alike, equally.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything that I can help you with, answer you with, anything that's appropriate for Christian radio, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Ray in Raleigh. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. Brown? How are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
I have a question, and it concerns, let's say a Christian, he is giving true, he's giving fruits of a true believer. You see in his life that he obviously was born again, and all of a sudden, one day, he decides to just go back to the world and says, you know what, I don't want nothing to do with the Lord. I give up. This is not for me. Now, what my question is this: what happens to the Holy Spirit, and what happens to the regeneration process, and what also happens to the seal of the Holy Spirit, and eventually does that person lose their salvation according to Scripture?
Yeah, I like the way you make it specific in terms of all of those aspects, the seal
right.
of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and being indwelt by the Spirit and things like that. Okay, first, and I've addressed this many times on the air, but with the specific questions you ask, it makes it worthy of being addressed again. We know in the New Testament there are promises that God will keep us safe and that no one can pluck us out of God's hand. So in
right.
that sense, we rest absolutely secure and don't need to wake up every day worrying, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation. Oh no, one wrong move and God's going to spit me out of his mouth and going to be lost forever. That's unhealthy.
Right.
That's unbiblical. And we need to drink in those promises until they're real to us. On the flip side, there are many warnings about apostasy, many warnings
exactly.
about turning away, and those uh-huh. warnings must be taken seriously. So I don't like to use the term lose our salvation. I would use the term forfeit our salvation. So,
forfeit. Okay.
Right. In other words, that I give it up, that I walk away from it.
So people we reject have said, it, in other words.
Right. It's an active, wholehearted rejection, as opposed to, God, I'm really trying to follow you, but I'm struggling. Okay?
Right.
That's
okay.
where we lean hard on God's keeping power. And we realize it's God's work in us more. That's more important than our best efforts. So
now, mm-hmm.
yeah. So when we have, for example, in 2 Peter 2, that those who once knew the way of righteousness, when they turn away, it's worse for them than it was before. When
right.
Jesus says
okay.
plainly, if you deny me, I'll deny you. When Hebrews says that the punishment will be more severe for those who were washed in the blood of Jesus and knew him and were sanctified, it'll be more severe for them than the penalty for rejecting the law of Moses. We realize with
right.
great privilege comes great responsibility. So basically, at some point, if someone walks away from God and denies him and renounces him, at some point the Spirit leaves that person. The seal of the Spirit is not like a seal in terms of we've got it packed and sealed.
It's like a deposit.
A deposit and a stamp in that sense
right.
that you've been sealed with this and given this. So at some point, the Spirit would leave someone. I mean, we have a picture with Israel where we see in the book of Ezekiel that the Spirit, the presence of God represented the glory of God, leaves the nation. And then in Ezekiel 10, showing the restoration that's to come, there's a where you have a leaving of the nation and then a promise of a returning. So
okay.
You could look at that the same way on an individual level. Now, philosophically, we can wonder, okay, if someone was born again, how do they become unborn? You know, doesn't the spirit change? But you could say the same process by which someone is lost in the first place, which is choosing sin and saying no to the Lord, which we all do outside of him, that's something that could happen again. In other words, eternal life could be forfeit. And eternal life is, doesn't speak as much as time as much as it speaks of quality in the Greek. So it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul urges us, in light of the promises we've received, to cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles body and spirit.
Okay.
So it's telling us that our spirit, even our born-again spirit, could be defiled. And therefore, in that sense, we could, again, reject God and thereby forfeit our salvation. Exactly what happens, how it works, God knows. But we could pass from death to life and then refuse God and go back to the ways of death. I know people theologically say, how can that be? God does not make sons and unmake sons. I just say he doesn't force you to stay in the house.
Exactly. That's okay. I see it. I truly see it that way myself. Because I was just faced with all of these questions. You know, lately I've been studying right there on in Timothy, where it says that the doctrines of demons, listening to the doctrines of the demons, they became apostate. And obviously, we're seeing that in the last days.
Yeah, and here's the other thing. I know plenty of people that are tormented by the thought, oh, no, I'm going to lose my salvation. Oh, no,
right.
You know, I blew it. Oh, I thought a wrong thought. And they need to just be so bathed in the grace of God and the love of God and become aware of God's keeping power that that fear, that anxiety disappears. On the other hand, there are other people who think no matter what I do, no matter how I live,
it doesn't matter. Right.
Exactly. And when we lived in Pensacola, Florida, sir, we had students from our ministry school that sometimes you have a few hundred out on the streets during outreach times because we had such a big school. And invariably, every Friday night or Saturday night, because it was a heavily Christian-based area, you know, tons of churches in the South, like they used to say that there were more Baptists than people where we lived. And so every week our students would encounter people coming out of bars, drunk, high, you know, about to go sleep with their girlfriend or boyfriend. And when our folks would witness to them, they'd say, well, I'm saved. I prayed when I was 4 years old. You know, once saved, always saved. And a lot of them could quote scripture. Now, I've also heard people say, look, I was away from God for years, but I'm telling you, God never left me. He kept working in my life. Well, maybe God's patience is unbelievably long. And we could be walking away from him for years and he still hasn't abandoned us. Or it could be that he was working on us to bring us back. In other words, he was working to pull us back. He was after us rather than being in us in that sense. But it sounds clear, Ray, and I've got to run, I've got to break, that you've got your head screwed on right with this. So we rest in the promises, but you better believe we take the warning seriously. And I would just ask someone, Ray, if they say, yeah, but how can that be? Just say, hey, do you take those warnings seriously or not? Well, I have to. Okay, great, good. Then we're fine. As long as you take them seriously, we're fine. And to someone else that's paranoid and, hey, just think about the promises for a while and be assured God's going to keep you. Do you want to serve him yet? Then don't worry about it. He's promised to keep you. All right. God bless you, man. I appreciate it. We'll get right to your calls on the other side of the break. And, yeah, I think I just want to make a few comments regarding the issue of racism. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted to be with you. Blessings and grace to each of you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. And I do want to make a couple of comments regarding racism. My latest article you can read by going to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and you'll see it right on the home page, which is, go ahead, use the racist word. Just use it carefully. Disagreement is not racism. Agreeing with many points of conflict, but not with all, does not mean that there is racism. All right, before I get to your calls and answer some other questions, clock is ticking, and we are almost there. Coming specially down to Dallas, Texas, to be with all of you, our listeners, Wednesday night. So Wednesday night, be speaking in Dallas at Gateway Church for a special equipping service dealing with the difficult moral and cultural issues in our society, that having hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. And then here's the very special announcement for all of you that are listening in Dallas-Fort Worth area, September 29th. That's a week, 6 days from now, a week from yesterday, Thursday night. I'm doing a special intimate meet and greet at Gateway Campus at North Richland Hills, 7501 Davis Boulevard. That's North Richland Hills, 7 to 9. I'll be answering your questions. I'm going to give you a short inspirational message, take you a little bit behind the scenes in our life and ministry. If you want to get a picture together, sign some books, we'll be doing it. So put that on the calendar. I could have flown back that day after speaking for Gateway, but I said, no, we want to have a special night to meet all of you face to face. So if you listen anywhere in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, join me. For my itinerary, just go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and there you will have it. All right. You'll just see on the itinerary. Let's go to Steve in Manhattan. Welcome to the line of fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
My question deals with translating the Old Testament. I was just wondering if you think that Jewish scholars who speak Hebrew as their native tongue do a better job translating the Old Testament.
Yes and no. The fact is that modern Hebrew is very different than biblical Hebrew. And if you think through the lens of modern Hebrew, you will not accurately translate the Hebrew scriptures. But your average Jewish scholar who speaks Hebrew is also very conversant with biblical Hebrew and is conversant with other phases of the Hebrew language, rabbinic Hebrew and things like that. So that being said, you will see differences between Jewish and Christian translations. You will see differences, and you will, not just on Christological issues, verses that could potentially apply to Jesus, or theological issues, just different understandings of the Hebrew. But for generations now, there have been fine Christian scholars who have become Hebrew scholars and have also mastered the relevant literature. So it's both and now. I studied with Jewish scholars who spoke modern Hebrew fluently, who were fluent in rabbinic Hebrew, and were geniuses in understanding the language, and yet it did not guarantee all of their understanding. So I would just say that you sometimes have different feel for it when it's more of a living language to you and not. It can be positive or negative. Each have different traditions of interpretation that subconsciously play into things. So I would just say, there are advantages that some Jewish scholars have, but there are fine Christian scholars who have their advantages. So just compare the different versions, and I do not put one over the other because it's Jewish versus Christian in scholarship. Thank you for asking.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just reading now during the break, Ted Cruz's official endorsement of Donald Trump. And he posted on his Facebook page. So on the one hand, he said he's after months of careful consideration, a prayer searching his own conscience, he's decided he's going to vote for Donald Trump. So one, he said that he would support the Republican nominee, and he said he's going to keep his word. So he said he would do it. And on one hand, he said he was released from it when Trump crossed certain lines, but he said he's going to keep his word. And second, he said even though he's had areas of significant disagreement with Trump, by any measure, Hillary Clinton is wholly unacceptable. That's why he's always been never Hillary. And then he gives six policy differences, Supreme Court, Obamacare, energy, immigration, national security, internet freedom, where he's 100% against Hillary Clinton's view and feeling good about where Donald Trump is on this. He said, if Clinton wins, we know with 100% certainty that she would deliver on her left-wing promises with devastating results for our country. My conscience tells me I must do whatever I can do to stop that. And he goes on with other issues. He said, a year ago, I pledged to endorse the Republican nominee, and I'm honoring that commitment. If you don't want to see a Hillary Clinton presidency, I encourage you to vote for him, for Donald Trump. So that is breaking news. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to James in Manhattan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, good. By the way, thanks for coming out to New York, by the way. I was able to come see you, and it was great to meet you in person.
Awesome. It was a great joy. Thank you.
So I was reading through a Bible commentary called the Faith Life Study Bible, and I read something very interesting going through the chapters in Isaiah from 40 to 48 where he's constantly saying, there is no other. I am Yahweh. There is no other. And it's basically saying that that's not actually consistent, that when they refer to Elohim in the older parts of the Old Testament, other parts of the Old Testament, it's actually referring to Yahweh, but it's also referring to the gods of the heavenly council, the gods of foreign nations, demons, the spirits of dead people, angels. Have you ever heard this theory before? Do you find this to be accurate?
You've just opened up not a can of worms, but a big subject here. I'm smiling because Monday I'm scheduled to have on the program, I forget which hour, but scheduled to have Dr. Michael Heiser to talk about his book came out last year, The Unseen Realm. But Dr. Heiser oversees the academic work at Logos Software. So his degree from University of Wisconsin is similar to mine, Near Eastern Languages and Literatures, so Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages. But he's also strong in Greek, which I'm not. I'm weak in Greek. And he is responsible for overseeing the academic work at Logos Software, which is massive. Now, that being said, Faith Life Study Bible, I believe, is produced by Logos and therefore would have the information of a Michael Heiser just kind of built right into it. And Dr. Heiser is always careful to explain the reality of the spiritual realm, that you have verses like Exodus 15, who is like you among the gods, Yahweh, right?
Okay, yeah.
Right. Or you'll have no other gods before me, or God sits in the council of the gods, right?
Right.
So, and then in Isaiah, there is no other God beside me. So both are true. And you and also, if you go to my website, thelineoffire.org, and just click on the digital library, search for Walton, John Walton. I had him on as a guest, and we talked about this in the context of the Cultural Study Bible as well. And the difference between monotheism and monolatry and then henotheism. And basically, if we focus on monotheism and monolatry, monolatry would be the superiority of one god compared to the other gods. Monotheism would be there is no other god except one. So
right.
Both are true in this regard. There were other spiritual beings. There is a spiritual realm, okay?
Sure,
there is a spiritual realm, And there are other beings that, in that sense, are divine beings. They're in the spiritual realm. They have power. They can influence things on the earth. And people look to them as gods. For example, Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is called the god of this age. And 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. So in Old Testament times, he might have been worshipped as Baal, or he might have been worshipped as Marduk, or one of these other deities. So in the context of saying, yeah, there are these other spiritual beings, there are these other entities that are worshipped as gods, but Yahweh is superior to all of them. There is no one like him. Then that's true through one lens. Through the other lens, none of them are actually a god. There's only one god in terms of a creator, eternal god. And if you want to define God as to be a deity, you have to be eternal and you have to be able to create. Well, then he's the one and only. So it's basically the best way to understand it is that God made these things clear to Israel over a period of time. And that it's primarily with the end of the exile that a lot of the worship of other gods gets burned out of them. And that therefore those later passages, the Isaiah prophecies, whenever they were delivered, are prophesying about that time of return from exile. And hence, there's no other being that can even be called deity. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, you have this very same concept. For example, if we go to, let's say we go to 1 Corinthians. He says, for although, 8:5, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, right? The quotes are to clarify. Yet for us, there's one God and one Lord.
But that always sounded like sarcasm on the part, as a form of mockery. Like when I think is Elijah is having that competition to see who can set the pile of wood on fire, and it's like, why don't you call out to him more? Why don't it's to say it's not real. Your gods are not actually real, like these quote unquote gods of yours. That's the
impression. That's again, there was an actual spiritual being that they prayed to, and that they knew as Baal, which is master, Lord, right? So there is that actual being, but he's not really a god. He's nothing. And then Paul explains that these so-called gods are actually demons. Okay, he says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. No, I imply when pagan sacrifice they offer to demons. What they sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So these other beings, angelic beings, demons, they were considered gods in the ancient world. And God, presiding over the entire spiritual realm, rules and reigns. So on the one hand, no, they're not gods at all. They're not worthy of being called God. On the other hand, they were worshipped as gods, they are spiritual beings, and they do exist in the spiritual realm, and God rules and reigns over them. So the older texts would be more monolatrous, the later texts would be more monotheistic, but with the same ultimate message that the ultimate one that can be called God in the truest, fullest sense of the word, there's only one and one only.
Okay, well, I have to take some time to unpack that. I'm looking forward to your interview with Michael Heiser. That's coincidental that you're having him. You said on Monday.
Yep, Monday. So I in fact, let's just see, so I can let folks know here. Monday it is going to be. Just trying to see if it's the first hour or the second. It is first hour. Yep, the first hour. So if you're listening, say live in Dallas, you won't hear that first hour. Or listening in, say, in Raleigh, North Carolina, you won't hear it the first hour. But if you just go to the website lineoffire.org. You can listen live there or just catch the archive later in the day. Thanks for the question. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get back to your calls on the other side of the break, but please read my latest article where I say, look, by all means, use the word racist when it applies. But don't go calling someone a racist because they don't embrace every point of every narrative. And the fact that people could accuse me of racism, oh, I get called stuff day and night, that's fine. But accuse me of racism because I called out looters and violent protesters in Charlotte saying this does not advance the cause of justice. Why didn't you call the police that? Well, hang on. There's an investigation going on. We don't know what happened in Charlotte, okay? Police are insisting the man was armed and the police officer's lives were potentially threatened. Family saying, of course he wasn't armed. That's being investigated. If there's injustice, you sure will call that out. But to say you're racist because you call out one thing that's blatant, boy, oh boy.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a reminder, if you're unable to call during the show or you call and we're super busy, can't get to your calls, remember, you can get lots of your questions answered on my website. Go to thelineoffire.org and click on Digital Library. You'll see it right on the homepage. And type in what you're looking for, Sabbath, tithe, divorce, Bible versions, tribulation, you know, whatever question it is you're asking about, type it in, and you'll be surprised at how many things come up. Could be past radio shows, could be articles, could be videos, because we've got thousands of hours of free resources for you, waiting for you to take advantage of. Someone said, you know, why do you always bring up issues like abortion or welfare or things like that? You're talking about Black America. Because I believe there's a satanic attack on Black Americans. That's what I believe. Not so much those coming over recently from Africa, but those Black Americans who have been here for generations, I believe there's a satanic attack to destroy Black Americans. I believe that. God's a redeemer. So many Africans came to faith here in Jesus in our country, but that's not how you bring people to faith. Kidnap them and kill a lot of them at sea, you know, with the torturous conditions, and then keep them in slavery, and then to get them saved, no, go share the gospel with them in Africa if that's the goal, or offer them a better life in America and share the gospel with them. You don't kidnap them and enslave them, brutalize them. So there's been a satanic attack, and then even after slavery, to keep blacks down in different ways, and unequal treatment under the law for so many generations. And still there are many blacks who believe that they still don't have equal treatment under the law, and that racism exists in many different ways. And that's why we talk about the issues all the time on the radio. That's why I have many black guests on. Now I'll also bring on black guests that will challenge some of the standard talking points and narrative. And anything that contributes to a victimhood mentality, I'm against, or an entitlement mentality. I don't care if it's a white young person living in the suburb or a black young person living in the inner city or reverse. It doesn't matter to me. Anything that breeds an entitlement mentality or victim mentality is unhelpful in our own lives and in every way. Okay. So that being said, I believe that the disproportionate number of abortions in black homes, that it's the enemy trying to wipe people out. I believe that the attack on the family, it's the enemy trying to wipe people out, and that in many ways, although welfare has helped people, okay, welfare has helped people, that in many ways it hurts more than it helps. And that these are government policies. Some believe they're instituted by whites to keep blacks down. You once got free labor, now you get free votes. Others say that's ridiculous. These were well-intended policies, but they've hurt more than they've helped. They've put a woman in a situation, she'll get more money if there's not a father there, and so on and so forth. Whatever it is, I believe this satanic attack against my black brothers and sisters, and that grieves me and concerns me. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to accept that every policeman who does something is therefore guilty and presumed guilty, and there are plenty of fine cops out and cops risking their lives every day, and I believe the bad cops are in the very, very small minority, okay? And I raise issues like other black Americans do, even though I'm white. I raise issues saying, hey, wait a second. What about the bigger problem that for every one black person killed by a policeman, And statistically, in terms of who's quicker to pull the trigger, from what I've read, a black officer is more quick to pull the trigger on a black man than a white officer is. And then there are plenty of whites killing white civilians. Some are unarmed, and blacks killing. I'm talking about police officers and with Hispanics and others. So this is something that happens across the board. And then you have investigations. And if they're not fair investigations or there's bias in the courts, let's address that together. But I get concerned when there's not outcry. Well, why wasn't there an outcry the second night when a civilian and just random shoots a gun and kills another civilian? A man now died. Where are the protests in the march of that? That was in the midst of a protest. That's what seems to me inconsistent and hypocritical. And that's what I'll address. So I asked this question. I asked this question on Twitter. The welfare system, I posed this statement. The welfare system enslaves the poor more than it empowers the poor. And I gave four choices. I agree, I disagree. It's too general. It's an offensive question. Okay? Only 2% said it's too offensive a question. Only 3% said I disagree. Now, even if demographically, black Americans make up, 13% of my Twitter followers, let's just say it was equal to the population, that's still saying that even if the only ones that said too offensive a question or I disagree were black Americans, that's still in the minority. 15% said it's too general. 80% said they agree, which would mean even on my Twitter feed, a majority of black Americans say that the welfare system enslaves the poor. And notice I just said the poor. I didn't say blacks. I said the poor because there are whites, Hispanics, Asians, others in the same boat. More than empowers the poor. That's why I talk about that. That's one of the things I believe is hurting black Americans. And we've talked, we've had weeks of discussion after, say, Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman incident, and then Michael Brown in Ferguson last year. And on it goes. But I'm going to speak the truth. I do not believe that the way to move ahead in the society is by just taking on the latest PC narrative. And if someone's going to be biased, small-minded enough to brand me a racist over that, I closed one of my articles saying it's time for white Americans like me to stand side by side with black Americans like NFL star Ben Watson and say enough with our flawed system. We stand with you against injustice and discrimination, and we want to empower you, not enslave you. America will not thrive until you are thriving. I say that. No, but that's not enough. Because I called out the looters, and I didn't call out the police for shooting an unarmed black man in Charlotte, where we still don't know if he was armed or not. And according to the police reports, they're 100% sure he was armed. And they say there are eyewitnesses who confirm it, and they found the gun. So why am I going to call someone out when there's an investigation going on, when right near where I live, so many of us live right near Charlotte, North Carolina, listening right now, there are all kinds of crazy riots going on, gangs that you want that to represent anybody? What, we all stand together and renounce that. So, listen, I get called names constantly, and that is not a big deal, all right? And I had on the air with me 2 days ago Pastor Gabe Rogers, who holds a PhD. He's a professional counselor, a seminary professor, and a pastor. He pastors an African-American church right in Charlotte. And he came on the air and addressed these issues. It was some before the last half hour of the show. And he said he still believes there's racism in America, even at a systemic level, that in certain places there was a ceiling put on how far he could go because of his skin color. I believe that still exists in some places. And we renounce it. But because he also took issue with other things and then referred to the people committing violence on the street as monsters, it doesn't matter their skin color, wherever they are. So now he's not reliable. Now I'm racist. You got to be kidding me. So here, this is not personal for me. This is to help others. If you don't want to disqualify yourself and push away people who are trying to help and stand together, whatever side of the equation you're on, be careful. Be careful how you use the word racist. All right. Be sure to check out the special resource offer at thelineoffire.org. Hey, I'm going to be in Little Rock, Arkansas this Sunday. Little Rock, Arkansas. Join me there. My bottom line today, speak the truth, speak it in love, speak it in balance.